So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled himself with the pods. Himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion, ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to celebrate. Now the elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' And then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Ed Block served under General Patton in World War II. And with his service, he was awarded the Purple Heart. When Mr. Block came back from the war, he continued his education and in 1954 became the head athletic trainer for the Baltimore Colts. That was the first team in Baltimore before Art Modell ripped the Cleveland Browns out of Cleveland and they became the Baltimore Ravens, which is still a great source of contention in the city of Cleveland. Mr. Block was not only the head athletic trainer for the Baltimore Colts, he also volunteered time at the local hospital to be a physical therapist with the children who were struggling with handicaps. He was a consultant to NASA and worked with the astronauts to prepare for their in-flight physical conditioning. And when invited, Mr. Block worked with Johns Hopkins Hospital to implement the use of the ultrasound as a tool for diagnosis in medical injuries. He was known as the most educated athletic trainer in the NFL. So in 1978, Mr. Block's colleagues decided to establish an award in his honor. And they established the Ed Block Courage Award. And this is an award where each team of the NFL selects a candidate from their team who exemplifies the principles of sportsmanship and courage. This past Tuesday night, the annual banquet for the Ed Block Courage Award was held. And representing the Philadelphia Eagles was a man named Michael Vick, who was unanimously selected by his teammates to receive the award. Now, if you don't remember, Mr. Vick had a 2007 conviction for dogfighting and served 18 months in a federal prison for that crime. What's fascinating, though, is since his release, he approached the Humane Society, who received him, and he has become one of their chief spokesmen, talking about the wrong way that people treat animals. At this banquet, when Michael Vick was asked to speak, he said that he is working hard to make strides and he's trying to do the right thing. On every street leading up to the convention center where the banquet was being held, there were police cars stopping traffic. Inside the convention center, security had been doubled for that night, because there were protesters outside protesting Michael Vick's receipt of this award. They carried signs that said, "No awards for dog killers." The media interviewed the head of a group called Open the Cages Alliance, whose name was Aaron Marcus, who said this: "I don't think there has been enough time to show the proper remorse for what Mr. Vick has done to animals." So how much time is enough time? That somehow person needs to meet a certain standard before they are considered acceptable and allowed to change. God says this: "I will show mercy on those on whom I choose to show mercy." And ever since God made that pronouncement, God's people have resisted that radical grace of God. That they have insisted that a person has to somehow meet a certain standard before they are considered acceptable and allowed to change. The story of Jonah gets at that fabulous predicament in which God's people put themselves. Now, we love the story of Jonah, who is this great prophet who is called to go to a city called Nineveh and to announce that if they don't repent, God is going to wreak havoc on the city and destroy the city. Well, Jonah wants to have nothing to do with that because he knows the reputation of the Ninevites, and so he gets in a ship heading the other way to take a Mediterranean vacation. A storm kicks up, tossing the boat back and forth. He's finally thrown overboard because they believe he's the one causing the storm. And when he's thrown overboard, this big fish swallows him up, turns around, and swims with him in its belly all the way to the coast. Pukes him up, that's what the Hebrew says, pukes him up on the beach. And then reeking of whale vomit, he walks into the city of Nineveh halfway through and announces, if you do not repent, God will bring destruction upon your city. And they repent so completely that even the cows put on sackcloth and ashes to mark how sorry they are for what they had done wrong. Complete repentance. And this is where we usually stop when we hear that story. But the story is not primarily about the repentance of Nineveh. The story is about Jonah's reluctance to let the Ninevites repent. So he climbs up onto the cliff overlooking the city, and he parks himself there, and he waits. God's gonna get him. And he waits, hoping for that moment when God crushes them like bugs. And God doesn't do it. And Jonah is furious. He resents God showing mercy on whoever God chooses to show mercy. We need to have that running through our heads and in our hearts when we read the story of the prodigal son. Because what we as Christians like to do is to identify ourselves with the younger son. That like him, well, maybe not like him, because we can never be as bad as him, but we have done things that are wrong, and we have fallen, and we have made mistakes, and we have decided to turn back to God, and in that wonderful moment, God comes running, hiking his robes up, wraps his arms around him, welcomes him home, and throws a party, and how much he's loved, and they all join in singing with arms around each other, Amazing Grace, and just feeling good about the whole situation. But what if we are more like the older son than the younger son? That we resent the possibility that God may forgive someone that we don't think deserves it. That there is no standard a person has to reach to be acceptable and receive the grace of God. For those of us who work hard, do stuff in the church, it goes against our very sensibilities. Father, I have obeyed you all of these years and served you like a slave. And why is it that you are showing your grace to someone who is unacceptable? Now, we as Lutheran Christians don't talk about conversion much because we see it as sort of this grand sort of lightning bolt experience where all of a sudden everything just changes in a moment, and we're afraid of that display of enthusiasm as Lutherans. You know, I always say that the white person's amen in the Lutheran church is to nod their head once during the sermon. It's about as much as response as I can get sometimes. But we all have those conversion moments. Those moments when our hearts are turned and we find ourselves connected to something bigger than us. And we hold on to those moments as the standard for believing. I know of a man named Richard who had left the church. And for years, he decided that Sunday morning was better spent drinking coffee and eating donuts at the local donut shop than being with the Christian community. But when his wife fell and broke her leg, his church started delivering him meals every day so he had something to eat. He started to reconnect, and he was invited by some of the other people in the church to start helping to mow the yard and take care of the church grounds. And that became the place where he served. Now, Richard was willing to give a lot of latitude to any person that took taking care of the church grounds just as took that as seriously as he did. If they didn't take it seriously, he had very little patience for them and contended they weren't faithful to the church. Then there's Leroy, who, when he introduces himself to you, informs you that Leroy is French for the king. He was a short man, and so he had that Napoleonic complex as well, especially when he talked with me, who had worked for a major corporation and was downsized as he approached retirement, took all of his earnings and invested it into becoming a consultant to help companies do long-term planning. He was delighted when his pastor and the church council invited him to lead the church's long-term planning process. And he was willing to give a lot of latitude to every member of the church who took long-term planning seriously. But those who didn't give it much attention, he was convinced they didn't get it. Then there was Charlie, who was a school music teacher who had a heart attack and had to go on medical disability. His connecting point in the life of the church was when the director of music invited him to sing in the choir. And from there, he helped organize different musical events for the life of the church. Charlie was willing to give a lot of latitude to everyone in the church who thought the music ministry was important. He had no patience for those who didn't think it was important. As we each have those moments, those connecting points to a faith life, we use those moments as a standard for acceptability. Now, what Professor Carey, our resident scholar, writes in his book, Sinners, is that the primary concern of the church has become respectability. And we have done that at the expense of compassion and justice and grace. that we stand in opposition to God forgiving someone that we don't think is worthy of forgiveness. Yeah, but I had a friend one time who got things stirred up in his church because the sermon title was Going to Hell on Our Butts. Yeah, but don't we do that when we hear the truth? Yeah, but, and we are capable of using our God-given intellect to come up with extraordinary reasons why we're right. That's where we're going next week. How we use our intellect to come up with extraordinary reasons why other people need to meet my standards before they're acceptable to God. Amen.